Really excited that today we get to launch a new series. Every single year I preach on Christmas, and every single year it's a challenge. It's a challenging time for a minister. You know, how do you deal with a message that you've dealt with over and over and over again? I'll tell you, I personally love the Christmas season. I love looking at decorations. I like taking drives and looking at the Christmas lights. My mother loves Christmas decorations. She likes putting a lot of decorations up. I've told her there is a bridge that can be crossed from "that's nice" to "ooh, that's awful." She doesn't know really how far to go over the bridge or not, but I love her. I think that it's really just a wonderful time of year, and part of it is the beauty that we see in this season. A few years back, there was a trend that started, and it's kind of become a thing. I've never participated in this, but maybe you recognize this guy, Elf on a Shelf. He's kind of creepy. Apparently, about 15 years ago, a popular children's book was written that was answering the question, how does Santa know who is naughty or nice? Well, the answer was Santa has all of these covert elves that sneak into people's homes, and they hide, and they take notes, and they watch the kids, and then they go back and they report to Santa about the behavior that they've seen. And then they come back the next day and they hide in a different spot and spy on the children. So that's weird. But there's this woman named Katrina Shelton. She's a preschool teacher in Texas. And Elf on the Shelf was just not working real well to actually get the kids to behave the way that she wanted them to. So she came up with Grinch on a Bench. She put a stuffed Grinch on the counter in her room because, remember, the elf only reports to Santa about the kids' behavior, but the Grinch actually steals their toys. So she actually put a Christmas tree up, wrapped up decoy presents under the tree, put all of the children's names on these presents in the classroom, and whenever the kid would misbehave, the next day they came back, their present was gone. And it produced very effective behavior in her classroom. Now, a millennial might think, that is horrible. That's a wicked thing to do. But us veteran parents, we're like, that woman's a genius. I have always loved the story of the Grinch. I remember the very first time that I saw the cartoon version of that story when I was a child at my grandma's house watching it on TV. I was captivated, even as a child, by that story. The story of the Grinch is neat because the Christmas story is what changed the Grinch's heart. The very best stories are always about redemption. So what we're actually going to do for these next few weeks is we're going to look at a really wonderful Christmas story. And I want to use that story to jump into an even bigger and even better story. We just finished a story or a series where we learned from the master storyteller just how powerful stories are. If I could get you to turn the monitors off over here, I'm getting some, like, there's somebody talking. There's a CB. They're like, that guy's good. I don't know, but just turn it down so I'm not hearing the feedback. Jesus, when he would tell stories, would often use a story to tell a better story. So he told a story to tell an even more powerful truth, a deeper truth. And he was asked one time, well, who is my neighbor? So he told this story about a guy that was walking down the street and got robbed and mugged, and three individuals went by. One actually helped. He was asked one time, why do you eat with sinners? So he tells a story about a dad who had two sons. One of the best stories outside of Scripture, I think, that communicates a Christmas redemption story better, I think, than almost any other is the old classic, A Christmas Carol. Now, to really appreciate that story, you have to appreciate the context in which that story was written. In the early 1800s in Victorian England, it was not an easy time to be poor, especially then, because of the horrid allowance of child labor. In fact, in 1824, Charles Dickens, his own father, was sent to debtor's prison. And young Charles, at the age of 12, had to drop out of school, pawn off all of his beloved books, and work back-breaking hours in a boot factory where they made boots for people to wear. Now, about the 1840s, he actually had achieved a little bit of fame as an author, and he had a friend who was a journalist, and this friend did a government study on child labor practices in England. And when Dickens read this study, it broke his heart. He read interviews of children, 8 years old, boys who worked 11 hours a day in a mine, 6 days a week. Of little girls that never saw the sun because they had to be at the sewing factory long before it came up, and they could not go home until after it had gone down. So he thought he would use his platform that he had built of fame to speak out against this. And he was going to write a pamphlet. He was going to make a plea to the people of England on behalf of the poor man's child. But he changed his mind. And aren't we glad he did? Instead, he decided to write a story. He started writing in October, and it only took him 6 weeks to write the story, A Christmas Carol. It was published on December 19th, 1843, and by Christmas Eve, 5 days later, it had sold out of the first edition. In fact, in that first year of publication, it went through 13 editions. It is because it is not a story about Christmas celebration. It is a story about Christmas conversion, because the best stories are always about redemption. So in this story, the Grinch is this old miserly man named Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge is a moneylender based in London, and he is described in the book very early as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, covetous old sinner. How would you like that on your eulogy? And the first two words that seem to sum up Scrooge's spirit are these words: "Bah, humbug." And we see that spirit displayed early. We see it in the way that he treats his overworked, underpaid employee, who isn't even named in the first part of the book because Scrooge doesn't think he's important enough to call him by his name. We see it in the way that Scrooge scorns an invitation to his own nephew's Christmas party. We especially see it in the way that Scrooge reacts with disdain at an opportunity to give money to a charity that would help the poor at Christmas. So, Scrooge goes home, and it's dark, because he likes it dark. That way he doesn't have to buy more candles. He likes it cold when he eats his soup, because that way he doesn't have to pay anything to warm up his soup. And he goes to bed, and he starts to hear an ominous sound coming from down the hall. And into his bedroom comes Jacob Marley. Marley was his old business partner, 7 years deceased. Marley is covered in these heavy, heavy chains that he says he forged in his life by the way that he chose to live it. And Marley informs Scrooge that night he will be visited by three spirits. He's going to be going on a journey through Christmas time. And it's going to begin by going back. Well, Scrooge thinks this is all a bad dream, so he eventually lays back down and goes back to sleep. But later that evening, the ghost of Christmas past appears, and she informs Ebenezer that they're going to visit some Christmases from his earlier life. And the first place she takes him is to the land where he grew up, and they go to a school, and there they see a boy. He's at a desk. He's by himself. He's very lonely. He's neglected by the other boys. And Scrooge says, "I know that boy. and he sobbed. And you start to get this hint that the crusty, mean exterior in Scrooge was his way to cope with some of the deep pain in his past. Later, the ghost is going to take him to a place where, as a young adult Scrooge, he is deeply in love with a girl named Belle. He wants to marry her, but she turns down his proposal because she knows she could never be his first love, because Scrooge's first love has now become the acquisition of wealth. It is through becoming rich that he's going to feel significant, and he will never feel neglected again. And so she tells him, "An idol has replaced me, and I release you to the life you have chosen." And before the ghost takes Scrooge back to his bedroom, they go to one more place, a house. And he looks inside the window, and there he sees Belle. And she's with her husband and her children. And there is laughter and there is joy as they celebrate Christmas. And he sees all the things that he has never known. And Scrooge says to the ghost, "Why do you delight to torture me? Take me home. I can bear it no more." And so we're introduced to this idea that while redemption is a wonderful place to end up, it can be a very long journey to get there. You see, people don't become who they are except for where they've been and what they've been through. And so sometimes the only way you can move forward is by going backward and dealing with your past. The possibility of redemption depends on an answer to a very simple question: can I get past my past? You see, the past can be a wonderful classroom, or it can be a terrible prison. So a few years ago, the television show 60 Minutes did this piece on a small group of people from our country that had been diagnosed with a very unusual condition. The condition is called superior autobiographical memory. This select group of people can remember in detail everything that has happened every day of their life. They interviewed this woman named Jill Price, who can remember every minute detail of every day since she was 14 years old. The University of California has been working with her. This is not some hoax. And she can remember all of these things. And if you're thinking, well, I suffer with memory loss sometimes, this would be a wonderful blessing. For her, it is a prison. You see, she cannot forget any bad choice. She can remember every regrettable decision or action. She remembers every single time when she was hurt by somebody's deeds or by their words. All those regrets are constantly rehearsed in her mind to the point that she can barely sleep. And that is where some of you live. And the tragedy is that we continue to rehearse what we almost inevitably begin to resemble. So we need a story that will actually rescue us from our past stories. We need the story of Christmas. So I've got good news. It's actually not my news. It was first announced to shepherds. The shepherds were out minding their own business, looking after sheep, and suddenly an angel appears to them. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." We need some good news. What we need is a better and a bigger story. We need Christmas. You see, Christmas is greater than our past. In fact, why don't we begin here? Christmas is greater than my past sins. Every single one of us would love a few do-overs. Every one of us can look back on our life and think of a moment or moments where we think, "What was I thinking? Why did I do that?" I would do anything if I could just go back in time and undo that moment. There's a man named Rogers Cadenhead. When Pope Paul was failing in health, he suspected that Cardinal Benedict would be the next pope. So you know what he did? He went out and he registered the domain name BenedictTheSixteenth.com. So when Benedict became the next pope, Rogers Cadenhead owns the website that the Vatican wants. So the Vatican contacts him and he says to them, I don't want money for it. I want three things. I want one of those really tall, big, pointy pope hats. I want a free stay at the Vatican Hotel. And I want complete absolution for the third week of March in 1987, no questions asked. I don't know what he did that week, but I know you have a week just like that. Or maybe a month. Or maybe years. And you just wish you could erase them. We all have of skeletons in our closet. It's a very big club. Do you think that Noah never regretted that day he got drunk? It changed his family forever. You think Abraham didn't look back with some regret over the time, not once but twice, that he lied about who his wife was? Do you think Moses ever felt just some angst about the fact that he let his anger get the best of him and he struck that rock? Do you think David was ever haunted at night with the memory of a momentary pleasure leading to a man's murder? Do you think Peter ever thought about that day he denied Jesus so easily and callously and he felt a pang in his gut? We all have those moments where we messed up, we screwed up, we were jacked up. It's there for every one of us. If we did not need a Savior, then God would not have gone to such trouble to send one to us. So listen to what the angel said to Joseph about the Virgin Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. And this baby was going to grow up and live up to that name. You see, only a sinful man should pay for his debt. But only a perfect man or God could pay. So at Bethlehem, you have God's perfect man and man's perfect God. And he is the perfect answer for every imperfect moment in your life. And here's our problem. When we think about those things in the past and we wish that we had never done them, and we sometimes think that God's like Santa Claus. He's got this list and he's checking it twice, and we know at some point God's going to bring that thing up again. But I need you to hear the words of the psalmist. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, oh Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness, that we might learn to fear you. God's not making a list and checking it twice. He gets rid of the list. He does not forgive reluctantly. He doesn't just barely save. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far is that? Hey, that was the second point. You know, you notice he doesn't say north and south, because if you start heading north at a certain point, you're going to hit the top and you're going to start going south. He says, from the east to the west. If you start heading east, when do you stop going east? You never do. The psalmist is saying it's never gonna come up again. It's over. It's erased. And some of you are still beating yourself up over things that you did, and there is no record that you ever did it in heaven. God is not going to haunt you with the memory of a sin that he has forgiven. He doesn't bring up the past. What he does is he opens up the possibility of a new future. But I think we struggle with this. I think that we struggle and we say, yeah, I know what you're saying, preacher, but I did ask God to forgive this. And then I went out and I did it again. I can't seem to be released from this. So you really need to hear me say that Christmas just isn't bigger than my past sins. Christmas is bigger than my past chains. You see, what happened at Bethlehem was the delivery of a deliverer. Because I need more than just forgiveness of the things that I've done. I need freedom from that power that keeps me wanting to do those things. You see, the angels didn't just offer good advice. The angels didn't declare, coulda, shoulda, woulda, fix it, straighten up, get your act together. They offered good news. Jesus didn't just come to erase sin's record. He came to eradicate the power behind sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, the first part of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know what it is that's beating you up. I don't know what it is that you wish you could go back and undo. I don't know what your biggest, I wish I had never done that moment is in your life. But you need to hear this. There is no condemnation for that if you are in Christ. The condemnation has already been put on Jesus at the cross. But keep reading. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What he is saying is that Jesus did not come to be your life coach. He did not come to give you good advice. He didn't come to be your therapist. He came to be your deliverer. To deliver you from the dominion of sin that keeps you in prison. That is why Jesus was born to die. He came as a baby with flesh just like you and me. And he grew up to be a sinless man. And when he was put on that cross, he was sinless. And he was able to take on, because he was sinless, my sin and your sin. And he satisfied every claim sin ever had on you or me. But it doesn't stop there. Because when you identify with the death and burial and resurrection, by the way, that happens when you depict those same things in your baptism, your death, your burial, your resurrection. When that happens and you unite with Christ in that way, not only are all of sin's claims satisfied, but sin's power is nullified. It's not just that sins are gone. Literally, chains are broken. That's a big deal. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He wasn't born just to forgive you all of those sins. He was born to free you from the power of those sins. Now, a lot of you here don't know the name Bob Saylor, except for being in our bulletin on our prayer list. And Bob used to be a very important figure in our church. Every Sunday, Bob would lead the singing here at the fort. And I love Bob because he was such an animated individual. He was very outgoing. But there was one song that Bob would lead, and it made people, every time he did it, a little nervous because they kind of thought maybe he's a closet charismatic. It was the song, Power in the Blood Nothing got Bob going more than that old hymn. He loved that song. And I don't care how contemporary you are. I don't like the old hymns. If you watched Bob lead that old hymn, you could not help but smile. Because Bob reminded us so freely that there really is wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus. Real power. Now, Satan would like for you to believe that sin is still your master. You can come to church, just sing a few songs. You can call yourself a Christian, but you're still as messed up as you used to be. That's still who you are. Well, here's what I want you to ask. Do I really believe the story of Christmas? You see, Jesus was born. He took on flesh just like us. He lived a perfect life as a man. He took my place on the cross. He paid the price for my sin. They put him in a grave. He conquered death. He came back. Do we believe that that story is powerful enough to forgive me of my sin, but not strong enough to free me from sin? You see, Christmas is heaven sending the invitation to you to a life of freedom. Not only is the good news that Jesus can wash away what you did, the good news is that he can do away with sin's power to keep telling you what to do. The gospel is not renovation. It is recreation. That is why it is good news. You can be a new person free from your past. Charles Wesley got that. We sang it today. I love the Christmas carol. Hark, the herald angels sing. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. New people. Your past does not have to determine your future. Christmas is greater than your past sins. It is greater than your past chains. But you know what? Christmas is greater than my past pains. We have all done wrong, but you know what else? We've all been done wrong. And some of us are like Scrooge. We are still allowing the pain in our past to rob us of the joy and meaning we're supposed to have in our present. You don't have to be chained to a past that you cannot change. Christmas declares that bad memories can literally be overwhelmed by the good news of the gospel. There is a reason Jesus came in the flesh. Love had to become visible. Love had to become touchable. Love had to be nailable. Love had to become woundable. I think it is so significant that when Jesus comes back from the dead in his glorified body, he still bore the wounds. What is that saying? I believe it means that love now calls us to be shaped by his scars, not mine. There is a reason that Jesus taught us to pray with these words, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." You see, every one of us was in debtor's prison. We all owed God a better life than we have lived, and none of us have any resource to pay God. God released us from debtor's prison. And so we pray, thank you, God, for letting me out of debtor's prison. Now as a response, give me the courage to let others out as well. Give me the strength to do so. Give me the courage to give others the same grace that you have given to me. Give me the courage to let your scars shape and form who I am going to be in the future instead of my own scars. We don't forgive because they deserve it. We forgive because we didn't deserve it and we still got it. We don't deserve Bethlehem. We don't deserve Calvary. But we can decide to embrace a story that we don't deserve. We can decide to let His wounds heal our own wounds. We can get past our past. There is a well-known doctor in Texas named Bill Cook. He is a radiologist. He tells of when he was just in his residency. He was in Memphis, Tennessee, and he was able to train under one of the better-known surgeons in America. And he was thrilled as a brand new resident that he got a call to show up because the surgeon wanted him to assist in an upcoming operation. And he thought, I'm going to get to watch one of the best surgeons in America do an operation. So he scrubs up and he enters the room. The patient has been prepped. It's going to be an appendectomy. And the surgeon turns to Bill and he hands him the scalpel and he says, take it out. Bill panicked and he said, I can't do this. I've never done this before. And the surgeon, the old man, put his hand on his shoulder and said, son, there is nothing you can do that I can't fix. And some of you today need to hear Dr. Jesus say, there is nothing that you have done that I cannot fix. There's nothing that has been done that I cannot heal. You see, Jesus can heal, but time cannot. Whoever said time will heal all wounds, that's just dumb. It cannot. Jesus can heal all wounds. Jesus can heal, time does not. You see, you can't rewrite the past. But you do not have to let the past be the author of your future. There is only one person that has ever lived that has any right to condemn you for your past. And instead, he was born to help you conquer it. Back in Isaiah, as the Lord is saying to the people of Israel that a Messiah is coming, he gave them this promise. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. I don't think that he was saying, just wipe your memory banks clean. I think what the Lord was saying was to stop being defined by or confined by what happened. Instead, step into the future that he is creating. It is a bigger, it is a better story than the one that I have chosen for myself. You see, every saint has a past, but every sinner has a future. That is the story of Christmas. And the best stories are always about redemption. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you this morning. Father, I thank you for the wonderful, powerful, amazing story that you have come to this planet to save a sinner like me. God, I still am overwhelmed every time I ponder the truth. You've come for me. Lord, help us this week to leave this place, understanding our past does not guide us. It doesn't have the right to shape us. Help us, Father, to live in the freedom of what you have done, not what I've done. I pray, God, that this message is embraced in the hearts and minds of those in this room. I pray that your Spirit seals it into their soul. And I pray, God, that you take them this week and let them walk in that truth. in Jesus' name.